This is Thrive Perspectives, an ever-growing discussion about the issues and ideas that shape our lives with your guide, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Morning, gentlemen.
Morning, Stu.
Morning, Stuart.
Morning, Connell. Here we go. We are back in the studio.
That started out sounding like a skit.
Yeah.
It just a Monty Python skit just came into my head. I don't know why.
I knew it was going to be like that. And that's why I hesitated. I think if you say it and I say it, it's going to sound weird.
That's us. That's the goons.
Yeah. Good morning. Right. Yeah, anyway.
Do something sensible quickly, Stu.
I'll do something sensible quickly, which is probably just get up and leave. No. Here we are, back at the studio, and we are recording our next episode of Thrive Perspectives as we continue our journey through our study of our worldview and reflecting on what our worldview is. And again, listeners, if you haven't had a chance to check out the diagram, if you go to our most recent podcast or to our website, you'll see that there's a link there. You can watch a really short video of a diagram that we've sketched up that will help you understand the axis that we're talking about. Instead of a single horizontal axis, we're talking about an axis that looks like a plus sign or a big cross in the middle of your page, where on the left-hand side of the horizontal axis, we have pain. On the right-hand side, we have pleasure. At the top, we have the sacred, and at the bottom, we have the profane. And we're talking about how most of us have the propensity to live most of our lives on this flat horizontal line without really being drawn up into the sacred. So, and last time we talked, we really covered off a bit about the quadrants, the four quadrants that sit inside those four areas. And we pretty much covered the areas talking about pleasure at the sacred quadrant and also pleasure at the profane quadrant. And Matt, there were some really good points, I think, that came out about how we can create an opportunity to reflect and to be drawn up into that sacred space for pleasure. So
yeah, so we established very important connection between pleasure. See, this is the thing when what we're saying about the Christian worldview is there's this whole other dimension to human life. I mean, in our culture, life is normally envisaged on this trajectory between pain and pleasure. And what we're saying is, no, there's this whole other dimension because there is a transcendent dimension to reality and which adds a purpose to life, a meaning to life. But you also get this axis, this second vertical axis between the sacred, and it's at the top, you have to get the sacred and the sublime and the glorious and so forth. You know, majesty, holiness is at the top there. The bottom probably even goes deeper than profane in a sense. To be profane is to sort of be non-holy, but there's a deeper sense of desecration and defilement. Yep. And those are very countercultural words for us, you know, to talk about, say, someone being defiled. I mean, you can barely say that in our culture without – it's just you can't speak really of that sort of thing. And that testifies to the fact that what we've essentially done in our culture, and speaking broadly, is that because we didn't like the bottom end of that vertical axis, we just got rid of the whole dimension, essentially. And so by losing a sensitivity to defilement and guilt and in those very deep and disturbing spiritual, negative spiritual experiences, by not allowing ourselves to feel or face those realities, I would say, as a Christian, then we've also lost any sense of the sacred and the sublime. And I think we retain it in a sort of subconscious sense, and people speak of things being sublime, and there's almost a certain repressed religiosity that kind of comes out, as has been pointed out often, that this sort of repressed religiosity in sort of modern people that keeps coming out. But it's interesting to note how even words change their meaning. I mean, even the words pain and pleasure kind of change their meaning because once you broaden the dimensions of reality, once you broaden your field of reality, then pleasure takes on a whole other dimension as well. And there is a pleasure that is really the highest pleasure is connected with what is sacred and sublime and glorious, you know. And so there's a sense in which the human heart really longs for that. And so that's important to recognize, because essentially what our culture calls pleasure is essentially the satisfaction of impulse. That's what tends to get passed off for pleasure. It's the satisfaction of my and dare we call them baser impulses. Now, in a sense, all of our physical capacity for pleasure is actually closely connected and can be, in a sense, sanctified and broadened and combined with a sense of the sacred. So, for example, as Christians, you know, one of the main celebrations, Thanksgiving celebrations, around the Lord's Supper. And so there's this combination of the pleasure of eating and drinking with a connection with, right, with the sacred. So it has this sacramental significance. And there's a sense in which we can sanctify or elevate pleasures as long as we recognize that there is a sort of purpose for these things. Mm. So you can't just, for something to be sacred means it can't just be treated in any way. That's in a sense what it means to be sacred. And so that adds a whole dimension to, I guess, Christian life ethic. Things, for example, like, and of course this is the topical issue of our time around sexuality, for example. Sexuality, in a sense, is a very core part of our sacredness. I mean, it's like our sexuality is, in a way, the inner sanctum of our personhood. In a sense, it's a very important part of that, and sacred, right? And that means, given that it's sacred, it can't be treated in just in any old way. It's not anything goes, and it's not even a matter of, well, no one gets hurt, so yeah, so it's okay. No, but that's thinking on a flat trajectory. So, at the that bottom quadrant, bottom right-hand quadrant, recognizes that there is a way of trying to find pleasure that essentially causes a sense of
desecration
of something sacred.
Yeah.
And that, again, that's the controversial aspect of the Christian way. And it's particularly, it was in association with sexuality, particularly, and this goes back particularly to Freud, that there was a lot of guilt and shame attached to that. Probably in a way that was not really healthy. I'd acknowledge that in the yep. Victorian era, you know, yep. the Victorian approach to sort of sexuality, which was all pretty hypocritical anyway, and probably not helpful. But Freud's answer to the sense of shame around sexuality that people were experiencing was just to get rid of the whole vertical axis.
So I think there, Matt, too, when you get rid of the vertical axis, what that really means is that anything is right or wrong has to be plotted on that somewhere between pleasure and pain. So there is no other dimension. At least that's the way, you know, modern culture and the world would like us to believe. Yeah. And therefore, something's only wrong if it inhibits someone from realizing their pleasure or progress in life.
Yeah.
And so it ultimately comes down to, is it hurting someone else?
Yeah. So the ultimate value really on that, on a purely single axis, is the satisfaction of my desire. I mean, that's all you've got. Yeah. Life is about the pursuit of pleasure. And if you deny me the satisfaction of my desire, that's almost the cardinal sin of our culture.
Yeah.
Whereas we recognize particularly, and this is another aspect of Christian worldview that we will explore because of the time in which we live in a fallen world, and life is about mission. It's actually not about the fulfillment of pleasure. In a sense, there's a sense of perpetual unfulfillment in this age. In a previous, I explored that actually with DJ in a previous podcast that we referred to. I think it's titled something about living the unfulfilled life.
Yeah,
and that is a very countercultural kind of idea. So to say to someone, well, yes, you might desire this, but that's not the right thing. Even saying that is really a cardinal sin, and that's because of what you've described. Because when you flatten, once you lose any sense of transcendent purpose, then life is about the pursuit of pleasure, and to deny someone the fulfillment of their pleasure is cardinal sin.
And it's why this is one of the problems we have is when we're speaking as a church, is we talk about sin, and the only capacity that those who don't share our worldview can interpret that is somewhere on that horizontal line, is we're telling people that this is right or this is wrong, and making some sort of moral pin in that horizontal line. But then you kind of have to
That's a good point. Well,
why is it right or wrong? Well, it's the only framework that others, you know, outside of the church can understand is it's only wrong if it's hurting somebody else.
if all of our laws are all, you can't break into someone else's house, you can't bash someone up, you know, you can't, everything's based around hurting other people. So, and I think this is why this is really important that we understand this, this particular model, is it helps us have a better dialogue with those who
are outside the church.
Outside the church.
Yeah.
Because they have a completely different worldview.
Mm.
And when we talk about sin and what's right and what's wrong and what's sacred and what's profane,
that's a great point.
Those things just don't make any sense. And I think this is why, you know, we can get lost in all of the abstract concepts and thinking and, you know, that if we bring it back to something that's really important, I think is why every Christian needs to understand this, whether you whether you acknowledge it or not, is that if we want to have good conversations with those outside the church, we have to understand that we have a worldview that is quite different to the worldview that the culture wants to impose on us.
It's essentially cross-cultural communication. That's what we're doing. I mean, the same principle that applies for people doing Christian mission and Christian outreach in completely different cultures, and the need in those contexts to be sensitive to what people do believe, and to try in a way to find bridges and to build on that. That's a, you know, it's a very important missional principle, rather than just go in and be dismissive and just sort of trample over those things.
Which then just feels like, coming back to your point about putting a pin on that horizontal line for them, essentially it's like I'm stopping you from getting to pleasure. So it's not just, you know, it's not just that's bad. It's like, and you can't have pleasure, you know. And so
it's unintelligible. I mean, this is the thing, when we have to recognize that, and this is why probably starting with, because our ethical discourse can't be intelligible outside of our framework, right? And so unless people share that, they're not, it's not going to make sense, right? We're just going to come across as mean and bigoted and spoiling all the fun, and because of the way that pleasure and pain are understood in such a flat way.
Which is why we have, you know, what we see almost every day in the media now is the church butting up against.
That's right.
That's
exactly what we see.
The culture. And I can see that even the ability for the church to communicate well why we say or believe or hold certain values close to us, we aren't able to articulate our worldview very well. I don't think we're doing that very well, either as individuals or even as a church. And so society just doesn't get us. And they just see us, as you said, being, you know, like bigoted or ultra conservative.
Or just trying to stop people having pleasure, if we just use that word.
As I think a lot of Christians tend to blame the world in a sense, a sort of frustration that they don't get it. But the very nature of being Christian means that you take there's a sense of I'm willing to take responsibility, and it's our responsibility to actually share the truth with people. But a lot of people translate that, it's like throwing moralistic hand grenades into the public space. That's not community. We've got to be intelligible. There's the cross-cultural aspect now, and so starting with moral issues, it's just not.
No.
You've got to start at the center. You've got to start at the heart, because the moral discourse cannot make sense outside of the Christian worldview. And so we need to be, in a sense, reflecting that worldview. And there's an amazing opportunity here, because this other dimension of reality that we're talking about isn't just an abstract thing. We ourselves are actually the windows to that. This is why we're to be witnesses and not just peddlers of a smart idea. Because a lot of people say, I could never convince people. Well, see, that's the you don't have to. You just have to reflect. Actually, each one of us is a window to that other dimension. And the more porous we become, and the more we sort of embody, you know, the sacredness and the glory and the holiness of God, the clearer that window is, the more we reflect God's image and God's glory to other people. And so there's this amazing opportunity that we have that gets a little lost when we become belligerent and a bit frustrated and the world's going to hell in a handbasket and we just point the finger and then sort of throw some moral hand grenades. And then people, you know, and then wonder why, you know, the world kind of, you know, is hostile towards us. But then we blame them. Now, there's an element I'm not saying it's good that people are hostile toward, you know, towards, I'm not justifying that, but I'm saying let's always point the finger at us and say, what can we do better?
Yeah. And there's another side to that too, because there's, I think there's a lot of Christians that aren't necessarily pointing the finger, but they're actually pointing the finger back at the church and saying, hang on a minute, has the church got this right? Why are we rubbing so hard against culture? Maybe, and it starts that deconstruction.
Yeah, so they say, oh, yeah, it is. Because in a way, if you've taken on the values of the culture, which happens, it seeps in, you know, then you have people thinking, oh, it is kind of mean. And we're Christians. We shouldn't be mean. And so it seems the kindest thing to do is for me to, you know, affirm and celebrate, you know, whatever it is that you want to do and say, yeah, you go do that. And if no one gets hurt, it's fine. And that seems like the kindest thing to do. And it's not that we shouldn't be unkind. But you can see, I totally understand why people go that way. But it's capitulating to a single horizontal axis. It's losing.
You're losing that anchor, though. And then you
reality.
Start to actually question, well, actually, is all the stuff that I've actually believed in God, is it at, it does it even make sense anymore? Does my worldview and your worldview starts to kind of crumble because you actually didn't start off with a strong worldview in the first place. That multi-dimension, if you understand in the multi-dimensional vertical and horizontal axis, if you don't start there and you just keep coming back to the horizontal and keep looking at it and going, yeah, we are kind of mean, or maybe my worldview maybe needs some deeper investigation to see whether what we're saying is actually just hurting people, whether we need to move with change. And then you start to think, well, maybe how much of what God said can I even trust in the first place? And so the deconstruction.
That's right.
So I think there's a lot of Christians out there actually on the standing still in the church, but wondering,
have we got it right?
Have we got it right?
Yeah.
And I think that's a really...
And that's partly because there's been a loss of frame, I think, a bit of a loss of framework, or maybe a conscious framework, and we'll go on to talk about this a little later, Stu, because I do want to cover the other two quadrants.
Yeah, great.
But I think we're more influenced by a culture. We're very flattened by a culture, and that's part of the problem. So we'll talk about that. But let me. I want to go to the left hand side of the vertical line. And just talk a little bit about the relationship between pain, actually, and a sense of desecration.
Mm.
There are experiences that are painful, the pain of which is enormously expanded because it has a kind of desecrating effect. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that when that pain is inflicted that we suddenly become not sacred. We retain our sacredness, but the very concept of desecrated, when something is desecrated, something that is sacred that is not treated accordingly. Okay, so let me use an illustration to describe this dimension of pain. Let's say I'm walking along one day, I walk under a tree, and the wind blows, and a branch dislodges because of the wind and falls on my head. Right, and I'm injured. Now, there's a certain kind of pain that I'm going to feel, obviously, and I'll go through a recovery. And so that's one kind of pain and injury. Now, let's say I'm walking along, and instead of the branch falling out of the tree, you know, blown by the wind and falling on my head, let's say someone actually picks up a fallen branch and comes over and maliciously starts bludgeoning me with this branch, right, and then walks away. Now, it's the same injury, right? But there's a whole other dimension to the pain. There's actually a very deep trauma attached to that experience. Now let's say it's exactly the same injury. Let's say it's that person just hits me on that. Let's say, for argument's sake, that it's exactly the same injury, right? With the first case, you're not going to have it's the physical pain and the, you know, and there's a certain trauma that goes with that, but there's a whole other dimension of trauma that comes when another person maliciously strikes me, because there's this intuition that something sacred has been desecrated, that someone would do that to me, you know, that someone would be so malicious to actually physically strike me, you know.
Yeah. And we hear this, Matt, on the news. I mean, we hear this on the news when people's homes get broken into and a TV gets stolen or whatever, and it's like
it's a sense of violation.
Exactly. It's just a TV, but it's like we just feel so violated in our own home and, you know, that only works on the vertical, you know.
Exactly, because there's a, you know, there is – because we are sacred, you know, essentially to love another person. Love is the recognition of infinite sacred value. That's what love is. It's not something in its best sense. I mean, love is used in so many senses, and even in Greek, there's different words for that very reason. But true agape, to use the Greek word, true agape love is this recognition of infinite sacred value, and
Regardless of how you behave or anything, it's just the fact that you are.
That's right.
Makes you sacred.
Yeah, that's right. And there is a pain associated with being treated in a way that isn't sacred, because it goes to the very core of our being and the sense of desecration that comes from that. Now that's the case with things like, as you mentioned, Stu, with, you know, having your house robbed or having someone strike you. But now go to the, you know, with what I said about the sense of our sexuality being, in a sense, the inner sanctum of our sacredness in an important sense. And that's certainly how Scripture really treats it, as a very sacred thing. There's a whole book of the Bible that celebrates sexuality. So it does that in a way not to demean spiritual. It's not a sort of dirty, horrible thing. No, it's a beautiful aspect of life. There's a whole book, the Song of Solomon, that is a celebration of romantic and sexual love. So that's, the Bible has a very positive view of it, but it's sacred. Mm. And so it's in a sense two people in a sacred union, and it's a sacred union because, according to Genesis chapter 1, it's the togetherness of the man and the woman, that it's the two complementary halves of the whole that reflects the image of God. And so there's a sacred purpose to sexuality about unity and diversity, and it's a beautiful aspect of the Christian worldview, you know. Yeah. And so when it comes to sexual abuse, one of the reasons that it's just so damaging is because it drives in this sense of non-sacredness. It's to treat as profane something. It's to treat people coming out of abuse, you know, tend to start seeing themselves as objects for other people to use and abuse. And it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. Mm. And it's also a place where I've seen God do amazing works of healing in that very space as well. It's amazing. Mm-hmm. People who have journeyed through that towards healing, you know, can often give amazing testimony to the power of God and often become actually very porous in what I'm talking about, because they've, you know, when you've experienced the worst of it, in a sense, it's that experience of the pain of it that can sensitize you then to the pleasure of the difference. As I say, it's often a lot of people come to believe in God because they have they get really close to the coalface of evil, real evil, you know. And it's the contrast and the polarization that happens that you know, an experience of evil tends to alarm the soul in a sense, or open up the soul to, well, evil only exists as the counterposition to what is ultimately good. Mm. That's essentially a disorder. Evil, according to Augustine, actually, is essentially a disordering of God's hierarchy of goods. Mm-hmm. So, and that includes to treat something that is sacred as profane, as an object, you know. Mm. And so in a sense, even on the right-hand side of that trajectory, even two consenting adults, I think there still can be a sense of mutual desecration, in a sense, because two people can treat each other like objects and they can be consenting, but we would still say, but that's just not, it's not right, mm-hmm. even in that
yeah.
space.
Yeah.
So I know there's a lot of complexity around
but it's a really good illustration, I think, for what we're really talking about there. Mm. Because for that person who's maybe questioning their faith and thinking, has the church got it wrong because it doesn't quite make sense, you know, these moral hand grenades that we're kind of throwing into the ring all of the time, that really kind of highlights the difference of what we're talking about. Because we're not actually talking about
moral hand grenades. I think what we're trying to do, and that's the mistake we make, because we ourselves keep just thinking about, you know, putting pins on that horizontal line. I think what we really want to do is, it's not about those moral hand grenades, because for those people, if you're not in the church, if you're not a Christian, it's not those aren't the moral. That careful what I say here. They're still valid moral principles.
Yeah.
But that's not the main game here, because there's the vertical axis that we really want people to understand. If you can't understand and appreciate the fact that there is a sacred dimension in life, then all of those moral values that we hold
are just rules.
They make no sense.
Yeah,
so why it's none of that makes any sense unless you actually understand that there is a sacred. And I think that's what you were saying before as well, Matt, about us being porous. We're not out there as a moral guide, but as a guide to show people that there is a sacredness in life. That when people look at it, they go, there's something, another dimension there that we're living in that isn't just
horizontal. We should probably say at this point too, because the word sacred does get bandied about a bit in our culture, but in a very, not in a consistent way. It's pick and choose. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like we essentially what it is us choosing what is sacred. Mm-hmm. So it's even that word itself has been flattened, because the very nature of sacredness is that we don't choose what is sacred.
And I was just going to say, I think there's an element, can I suggest, of mystery in the sacred, where we actually don't know all of the dimensions of what makes that sacred.
Excellent.
We just have to trust that we're told it is sacred.
Yeah.
You know, so if we just come back to the sexuality and the relationships thing, and couples, let's say, that are seemingly committed to each other and, you know, they've been going out for a while and they're, you know, having sexual relations with each other, and we go, well, you know, what's wrong with that because of our flatland? But the element is, you know, we've talked a bit about what we would see that to be, but there's a whole other dimension that we're probably never going to understand around the mystery of sacredness.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And I mean, I remember a conversation with a guy, you know, I knew, that was convinced that it was as part of his natural makeup that, you know, that sleeping with as many women as possible, that's, you know, he says, looks at the natural world. That's what happens with the, you know, the monkeys and the lions and all that. And so he said, so it's natural. And then he said, if no one gets hurt, right, and it's, we you know, it's pleasurable, then what could possibly be wrong with it?
Yeah.
And yes, of course, on a single axis, that kind of makes sense. But as soon as you recognize the sacredness of these human beings that are treating themselves and other people essentially as objects for pleasure, and you also recognize the fact that there is a design for, there is a purpose for humanity, a design for our lives, a design for our sexuality, and it's a design that ultimately is to give glory to God. And so, and whether we completely understand it, I think that's a good point, Stu, because it's not,
can't explain it all.
Yeah, we don't have to explain it all for it to be valid. But certainly, I think actually in our experience, there are points at which people do definitely acknowledge that it's not just physical. So and the connection with, you know, with sexual abuse is, it, you know, that's very much the case. There, no one says, oh, it's just a physical injury. No one's saying that, you know, when it comes to that.
Yeah.
You know, so it's like we pick and choose our moments to recognize
that's
whether it's just,
point.
You know, whether it's just physical or not. Mm-hmm. So, but as I said, and I really should put here, because I realize it's a sensitive topic, and if you fear, you know, for some reason this touches on anything that you've experienced, it's really important that you talk to someone about that, because there is a journey of healing that you can go on. So, the other aspect of this also is the connection. I'm going to move to the fourth quadrant now, that sort of top left hand, that space between pain and the sacred, and there is a certain sanctifying effect actually that painful experiences can actually have. It doesn't make pain a good thing. We've got to be careful to say, well, it was actually good that happened to you, because you know it has this sanctifying effect. it says in, you know, Romans 8:28 that that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Now, that doesn't mean that God causes the evil things to happen. The world isn't the way that God wants it to be. So the worldview that says there is a reason for everything, and if something bad has happened to you, you just need to recognize that it's part of some perfectly rational fabric of reality. That's actually Stoicism. That's Greek and Roman Stoicism. Which did get a little mixed in there with Christianity in the early stages and still is. So that, you know, that actually comes from a different worldview. It doesn't have the narrative of fall in it, you know. Mm-hmm. Now, what you have, the distinct thing about the Christian worldview is that you have this idea that the world, in a sense, has fallen into this chaotic state. Essentially, the realm of the world system, this is often the way that the word world is used, not always, but it's the way that the world is used in terms of world system, is in rebellion against God. And so there are a lot of things that happen, a lot of pain that we bring on ourselves that God never wanted, a lot of pain that other people bring on us that God didn't want. There's a lot of pain that our environment brings upon us, a large part of which, and I think more than a lot of people will acknowledge, is actually our responsibility.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of people resist that, you know, like with things like climate change and so forth. But the nature of humanity is that we're responsible for the world. If there's something wrong, it's most probably our fault. I don't have to wait for the science at a theological level. You know, if things are going awry in our environment, it's probably got something to do with us.
Well, and we were commanded to look after it.
We were, exactly. So, you know, so there's a certain amount of pain that we bring on ourselves by virtue of the fact that we wreck the environment. Now, when I say we, I'm speaking in the biblical worldview, all human beings are connected and we function not individualistically, but we were always created to function corporately, right? Mm. So that means that anything that someone else does can have an impact on me, and it's part of the consequences, you know, it's part of the natural consequences. This was expressed in that famous sort of phrase in the Bible when God declares his name, and part of declaring his name is that he visits the consequences of the sins of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generation. This is part of God declaring his, you know, and yet showing love and grace to, you know, thousands of generations. It says that as well. That's the important bit. But but there's this sense that God has so empowered us as human beings, made us so responsible, that when we make a bad choice and we wreck our environment, that God actually is committed. Part of that empowerment is a commitment to allowing the consequences to flow, right? So if I empower you to make a decision, you make the wrong, and then I quickly step in and stop that from happening. Essentially what I've done is disempower you, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
So God is actually committed to us living in the world that we made. You know, and some people say, well, you know, what about like earthquakes and you know, natural, in a perfect world, earthquakes would have happened, you know, but probably for one, human beings would not have built cities on fallouts, maybe, I don't know. But there's, you know, we're so out of touch with our environment, you know, we've lost that connection. Because in Genesis 1, the world is depicted as this sort of sacred temple, in a sense. It's like a holy place where God dwells in harmony with his people. And so we've so lost touch with our environment that now it's kind of vies against us. And a lot of pain comes from that. And including, you know, I mean, they know that, you know, like animals, for example, know when earthquakes are going to happen before they happen. Mm. And so it's a reproach upon us because most of the other creatures are more in touch with the environment than we are. We've objectified it. We've instrumentalized it. You know, we treat it. It's all profane. It's just instruments. No, yeah, it's instruments for our use to make me happy, right? Mm-hmm. Now,
no matter what the cost.
Yeah, and look, and it's interesting when it comes to environmentalism. This is an area where people have tried to recover this sense of the sacred. You know, and all, you know, all life is sacred. Yeah, but why? You know. Mm. The deep ecology movement, for example, wants to say that there's an inherent value to all, you know, to all life apart from its instrumental value, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but as soon as you use the language of value, you're appealing to some transcendent purpose. Mm. And on the whole, you know, on the whole, the progenitors of deep ecology are atheistic. So I don't see how this is where this selective use of the word sacred. But look, my point is that there is a lot of pain involved in life, and yet the experience of that pain, because it puts us in a sense, there's an intentional sense in how we engage with that pain, of course. But in moments when the window of our luxurious artificial reality that we create in our culture, when the window of that sort of artificial heaven that we've created sort of blows open, and reality of, you know, sickness and death and bereavement and these things which are part of life in a fallen world, when we get struck by these things, it's actually a moment in which we are at the coalface of reality. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't make it good. It doesn't make the experience good. Remember when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus had died, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Mm. He wept over death, right? Mm-hmm. It was painful, mm-hmm. you know. And so it's just, those experiences are just bad. There's no, we don't have to find a reason for it. And yet there's a sense in which it puts us on the cold face of reality. We find in those moments, if we will respond and recognize, and that's an important part, if we will recognize it, it throws us onto that vertical trajectory in a sense, because we recognize there's something really wrong in a transcendent sense. Mm. You know,
it's an
part of our pain is experiencing that.
It's an objective. I mean, I guess the atheist would say, and it comes back to what you said about value. I mean, how do you sort of go, this is valuable and this is not valuable? I guess they would say it's not valuable, but it's valuable to us.
Yeah, that's right.
As individuals. So it's valuable in terms of, like, we've got to treat people well because, you know, we want to be treated well. So there's an inherent value in us behaving a certain way.
Yeah.
And I think when we're talking about, and maybe that for them that's sacred, and it's a kind of a word that they might substitute with sacredness. It's stuff that we value, that we set apart as
that's
something
right.
that's valuable.
Yeah.
But I think that the vertical axis sacred that we're talking about, that's actually founded and originates in God and is the things that God actually sets apart, confers a much deeper level of value than what we could ever ascribe to anything, because it transcends what we think is valuable, and it becomes what God's declared as valuable. And so when we're talking about people with suffered sexual abuse and so on, it's not just because it hurt them. It's because they are sacred and valuable in that sense. Like, it's not just about right and wrong. We actually want to elevate human life.
Mm.
We want to elevate the environment.
Yeah.
We want to elevate everything around us to the highest possible level. That's just not possible if we only work in the horizontal axis.
Yeah.
Because we actually have an elevated axis that moves up to the sacred, which is set apart by God. It's not a result of what we value or what we find logical or reasonable.
That's right.
Even if the world ceases to exist right now, those things are still sacred and valuable, whether we acknowledge it
and
or not.
I think people, it's an we have an irrepressible sense of that in a sense. Mm. I mean, it's not because we do repress it. We actually do repress it, but it comes out.
Yes.
And there's still this intuition of something sacred. I mean, even take, you know, bereavement, for example. I mean, there's something so wrong about the break in a loving relationship. I mean, it's just, and this is the significance of the fact that when Jesus is confronted by death, he doesn't take up the role of the Stoic philosopher and says, well, you just need to be philosophical about it, which is, that's where that phrase comes from, Stoicism, you know, and you just need to recognize it's all, hey, he didn't say, oh, look, it's all part of my, and actually in that case, it really was part of his plan to let that happen. He makes that explicit, and yet he still weeps because it's just wrong, right? Mm-hmm. And it's wrong in a very deep sense that we possibly can't even articulate because of the sacred value of human life, because of the significance and depth of human relationships and the spiritual connections between us. When a connection like that is broken, there's a deep encounter with the fundamental wrongness of the way that things are right now. Mm-hmm. And it's important that we recognize this, because this is the main thing that God is reversing right now. Mm. This is the whole trajectory of redemption is towards eternal life. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important historical event, you know, which is the reversal of death, right? Yeah. And so when we when, and this is in that fourth quadrant, you know, the connection between pain and this sense of elevation can in a sense put us in touch with that vertical trip, because you're having essentially in that pain, you are encountering, albeit in a painful way, encountering something about the sacredness, you know, of humanity. You know, I mean, Jesus says to his disciples, when you're persecuted, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Goodness, what? And he would have known the kinds of things they were going to do to the Christians. Yeah. I mean, terrible, terrible things under the emperors of Rome. And yet he says, blessed are you when men persecute you. Why? Because there's a sacred role that you're fulfilling. You are giving up your lives. You through that are becoming windows, witnesses. And the Greek word for witness is martyr. That's where we get the word martyr from. It means being a witness. Mm-hmm. Because it was understood that those early martyrs, by the way that dying in that way, they were windows to the fact that there is something more valuable than their pleasure or pain, even than that, and that they were willing to go through terrible pain and loss and even death itself for the sake of God and the glory of God and giving glory to God. And that just was like a massive open window to the world. That, and actually, you know, it was the persecution of Christians. I mean, you know, by the time Constantine is converted in 312, a little later than that he becomes a Christian. But, you know, by the time Christianity is legalized, it's legalized because it's spread all through the empire. I mean, it's won the day. Yeah. The problems start, you know, this is another topic, but the problems start when it starts getting cushy and comfortable and that's when it starts to flatten. That's when reality starts to flatten a bit. But
And Matt, I think, you know, the point you made before, for me anyway, was a really good one about the fact that we've got this innate sense of the sacred and the profane in us, yet we spend in Western culture most of our time trying to use strategies that actually repress it, that try to eliminate it. In fact, we go shopping and we spend money on things and we have status and all sorts of other things, which is actually because that innate value.
Well, there's a pain associated there.
Correct, exactly
and,
right.
And, essentially what we're trying to do is anaesthetize the pain.
That's right.
But how do we anaesthetize the pain? By desensitizing ourselves to the vertical trajectory.
Exactly.
And the ways in which we do this, I mean, people do this with actual drugs, but, you know, our drugs can be, you know, a sense of six. Because the other thing is there's a loss of personal identity. Once you flatten that out, what are we? We're just, biological machines?
Yeah.
And so that terrible loss of identity, or at worst, where, you know, we identify ourselves by our profane desires, you know, and, you know, which in their right context are good, but they're out of their right context. Mm-hmm. And so the pain of that, you know, we tend to anaesthetize through all sorts of things, you know. But the point is that there is also a pain that can sanctify, you know, there are things that we can go through that actually increase our faith, that increase our connection with God. Mm-hmm. The experience even of the fallenness of this world, the pain of disease and natural disasters and the pain of our discordance with nature, that's how I would describe a lot of those sorts of things. That itself actually is reality. That we are discordant with, you know. Mm-hmm. There is this discordance with us and our environment. And so all of the painful things about life, not to mention what people do to one another, are in a sense putting us on the cold face of that reality, and they can it can have this elevating effect. Mm-hmm. Now, and as I said, it doesn't make those things good, but it means that God can work for the good of those who love Him in those things.
He uses them for good. If we sort of throw out the Christian worldview, pain is just something that the environment around us inflicts on us.
Yeah.
It doesn't have any objective, transcendent meaning or value. There's no value in pain other than it's just something that hurts us.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, that's what we get when we throw the Christian worldview out. But when we bring it back in, we're not saying that God wants us to be in pain. But there is something beyond just the fact that it hurts us. It's because we're sacred. Things are sacred. You know, the world, the environment around us is sacred, and things are messed up against that. And it's when it means as much to do with pain as it does about pleasure, you know. And I think until we restore that sensitivity to the sacred, pleasure or pain just doesn't make – and it's just so narrow in how we experience it and understand it and react to it that it completely strips meaning out of life.
It does,
really.
Yeah.
And it just leaves us in a completely flat.
So how do we work on our sensitivity to the sacred?
This is, I think, Stu, let me – I think that's worthy of probably of a whole episode.
Yeah,
so so we'll actually do a whole episode on that. But I don't want to leave listeners without pointing in the right direction, because there is actually something – quite a simple biblical initial step, actually, to this. One of the initial way in which we sensitize ourselves to the dimension of the sacred is simply to be willing to feel the pain of where desecration or defilement has occurred. We're conditioned, we're prone to repress, get rid of that, run away from it.
Justify.
Yeah. Now, of course, part of this is allowing, and in the last episode we talked a bit about reclaiming contemplative spaces, because we part of our flight from or repression of that bottom end of the vertical trajectory is, you know, is just keeping really busy and keeping a fast-paced life, and that's one way in which we essentially anesthetize the pain. So the finding contemplative spaces, particularly spaces where we can do that together, this is actually, and something we'll talk about in the next, is the importance actually of the corporate dimension, because there's a real sense of the completion of our humanity in the corporate. There are things that we discover and experience in a corporate environment that you cannot actually experience individually. And I think maybe we might know that, but I actually really want to explore the reasons for that. There's really important kind of great worldview
Sounds
reasons
great.
For why that is the case. So the recovery of spaces in which we reflect and feel again the pain of our desecration, and this in scripture is the that good old practice of confession, and something that I went to, it was in Sydney recently, and I visited I was going to say St. Paul's, but I think that's the one in London, isn't it?
Yeah.
And, you know, first of all, a beautiful, beautiful sacred space. I mean, I took my kids in there because, I just thought this would be great for them. Jeremiah loves the history and Sophia's very aesthetic. And so I thought this would be great for them to talk them through this, And it's this, first of all, this amazing juxtaposition between the sense of glory, right, that these cathedrals create, and then all around you've got the Stations of the Cross and all these massive artworks, Stations of the Cross all around. So it's this combination of glory with humility, that Jesus came to humble himself, right, to make himself as nothing, to become, as the scripture said, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? So Jesus comes down right to the bottom end of that trajectory. And he comes there to that place of defilement and guilt and desecration to carry us up from that place. That's the key to our elevation. So to meet Jesus, and the other thing that you see around the sides of the cathedral is little booths. And the kids said, well, what are those? I said, oh, they're confession booths. And the way I explained it, that was like counseling before counseling, basically. You would unload yourself of the sense of shame or guilt, and there's a very famous account of actually in James Joyce's Portrait of an Artist of a Young Man, where he has this essentially amazing experience of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. And I mean, James Joyce didn't go on with that, but it's an amazing description of that if you're interested. Those were places of incredible elevation of in a sense that coming to that place of confession. Now we don't have sort of that formal confession in the Protestant stream of Christianity, but the importance of confessing our sins not to one another, I think, is important, but certainly before God, and allowing God, saying, God, stir in my heart, cut through the anesthetics and the repression, and bring, Lord, please bring to the surface the things that most grieve you in my life right now, right? Because Jesus came for those things. He came to seek and to save with the lost. So when you feel, if you allow yourself to feel that, that will be the first step that will lead you to a place of holiness and glory and joy.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Thrive Perspectives. Our hope is that these discussions will challenge you to look at life from a new perspective. You'll find all our resources at the Thrive Today website, thrivetoday.tv. If there's a topic that you'd like us to discuss, please email us. Our email is contact@thrivetoday.tv. Until next time, our prayer is that you will thrive.